We have some friends here from the bike community, so if you see anyone with jackets that identify them as such, by all means, make sure you make them feel welcome. And a surprise this morning, Kim and Dave, I had no idea. Like, seriously, that's so cool. The things you learn about people. We are excited to be able to gather with the bike community and just offer a blessing as the summer starts out and they begin their ride. And I've just learned more about the bike community. I did not grow up with that. As a matter of fact, I'm terrified of motorcycles. Just chatting with Ron and just getting some insights into what that community is like, what they do for their communities, what they do for others was just so, so heartwarming. So if you want to stick around, you're welcome to. We'll be doing that at noon out in the parking lot. In 1957, the Branch Davidian cult purchased a farm 10 miles east of Waco, Texas. They called it the New Mount Carmel, which has biblical significance. Its leader, David Koresh, took Revelation literally. He believed that Jesus was returning imminently and he was preparing for that final battle, holy war. And he stockpiled weapons. And he proclaimed that he himself was the Lamb of God who was worthy to open the seven seals, which would rain down the wrath of God on the earth. And he was going to be prepared. He was going to be part of that war. War would break out, and he and his people would be ready. On February 28th, ATF agents obtained a search warrant, and they raided the compound, concerned about the stockpiling of weapons and rumors of child sexual abuse that was taking place on the compound. And they were met with gunfire. Negotiations started that lasted 6 weeks for his surrender. He failed to surrender, and on April 19th, 900 law enforcement officers descended on the compound. ATF agents were killed, along with 76 Branch Davidian members. And after setting fire to the compound themselves, setting fire to their own compound, it appears in the autopsy results that most had been shot by Davidians. Others, the wounds were self-inflicted. Over 75 people died, including 22 children, in this prolonged siege. Theology matters. A couple of weeks ago, we began a series on Revelation. It's the final book in the Bible. It's easy to find. But we're just doing a flyover. If we weren't just doing a flyover, if we did a deep dive, we'd be in this book for probably at least a year. Though honestly, I got to admit, 7 weeks is just too short. And I'm having way too much fun with this. But we're just going to do a flyover. We're going to hit the high points, the main characters, the creatures, just the events that seem to be looming large when we think about the book of Revelation, when we think about Apocalypse. And we're going to cover, of course, the grand finale. So starting today, we are going to be dealing with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You may have heard of them. We paused last week as Johanna gathered us around the table. That's what we do once a month. And she reminded us that Jesus is the one loaf, the one source for all of us. And got a little bit of a, I don't know, what do you call it? Feeling a little dejected because last week people cheered when Johanna came up. And they cheered when Kathleen came up. Just saying. I'm kidding. But it was a beautiful service, and if you weren't here, I really encourage you to go back and watch and listen to it. But Revelation's probably the most misunderstood, misused book in the whole Bible. There's lots of texts that are misused, but Revelation is just one of those that's at the top of the heap. It's filled with violence and blood and beasts and chaos, and in the wrong hands, it's used to fuel fear, to justify violence, to shape foreign policy, to inspire cults, and to distort the picture of God that we have in Jesus. A famous American preacher in the 1800s, in now an infamous sermon titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," said this: "The God who holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. Oh, you loathsome spider. Maybe you grew up with a very similar view of God like that. A concept of God. Perhaps you were raised with a fear of God, raised with the notion that God was constantly looking over your shoulder, ready to pounce and punish. And if that's the case, you're not alone. But friends, that is actually the antithesis of God that we find in Jesus and elsewhere in Scripture and Revelation. We could legitimately say that that view is Antichrist. And I know you've heard that word. It's attached to Revelation. It's nowhere found in Revelation, but it is so not the picture of God that we have in Jesus. And in a text in the Bible called Hebrews, we're reminded that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if that's true, then the gruesome images that are in the book of Revelation of Jesus as a wrathful, vengeful warrior bent on burning us like spiders over some kind of eternal inferno is completely incongruent with the Jesus who touched lepers and welcomed children and gave dignity to the downtrodden. But it's a conclusion that many draw from reading Revelation, and I can see why. But what we want to do is we want to offer another way. A way that will, in fact, reveal to us the Jesus that is in the Gospels. A way that demonstrates that God is not a bloodthirsty warrior bent on revenge, but as one who chose to be killed instead of killing. And as I said 2 weeks ago, God's throne is a cross. The cross is how God rules, and the cross is how God wins. And if we miss that, we miss everything. So how did this go so wrong with Revelation? When we neglect the cultural and the political and the religious and the historical symbolism that was so familiar to this first century audience, like an Apple symbol or a Lululemon or a Tesla symbol is to us. When we miss the context of those symbols, and when we come to the text with the wrong questions, or we come to the text with our own assumptions, assuming that it says what we think it says, and we fail to discern the type of literature, the genre that it is, we end up in the wrong place. In a dangerous place with dangerous conclusions. And we actually discern genre every day. Every time we return from the mailbox, and you have that forest of mail in your hands, and you probably stand up next to the recycling bin and you sift, you are determining genre. If the envelope says 0% financing, or don't miss out, or apply today, you probably know, oh, that's a sales pitch, they're trying to sell me something, it's another credit card, and you chuck it in recycling. If it's a nice, thick envelope, and your name's handwritten on it, it's probably a birthday card, it might have a gift card in it, or it's a wedding invitation, you keep it. And these days, we have to be even more discerning with email, right? Is this spam or is this legit? And we look for clues because we are discerning the genre, the legitimacy of the email. And what we're doing when we do all that is discerning the genre of our mail. And in this series, Unveiling the Apocalypse, we are recovering Revelation and discovering the relevance that it has for us today. Yes, it wasn't written to us. It was written to John's audience, to these churches in Asia Minor in the first century. But it's in our scripture. And I would argue that it has as much or more relevance for us today as it did then. So what do we know about Revelation? It was written around the 90s. That's the actual 90s, by the way, like the first century 90s. Not, you know, it's a lot older than the 90s of the boy bands and Nintendo and the Rachel haircut and Beanie Babies, fanny packs, and rollerblades. The original 90s. It was written by an author named John. We actually don't know who he is. Some scholars believe he was one of the disciples, the disciple named John. Some think he was the same one who wrote the Gospel of John. We just don't know. It just gives scholars something to debate in their spare time. What we do know is that it was written a couple of decades after the most infamous emperor of Rome. You may have heard of him, a guy named Nero. He was known for the ruthless persecution of Christians. He would feed them to wild animals in a coliseum for sport, watch them be torn apart. He crucified them. He lit them on fire and used them too as torches to light his public events. And while the physical persecution of Christians sort of subsided after his death, pockets of it remained, as did the traumatic memories of what the empire had done. The most serious academic scholars of Revelation see the book as a commentary on historical events, not a crystal ball of how the world is going to end and how those events are going to play out. So we don't sit with Revelation while we watch the news and try to overlay the events around the world onto Revelation. John's addressing the past to help understand the present, to give hope for the future. He's addressing the past to understand the present, to give hope for the future. Then, and I would say now. So for people feeling defeated by the empire or those who were seduced by power, this book was for them and is for us. You see, at that time, Rome was expanding. The empire is violent, it's oppressive, it's flexing its power. And these early Christians are asking, what's going on here? If Jesus is king, why is Rome winning? Is this really what the kingdom of Jesus looks like? Is this what winning looks like? Because honestly, things are pretty, you know, messed up. And we left off with John, who'd been swept up in this vision. Remember, it's all a vision. Everything we read is symbolism and imagery. He's swept up in this vision. He's swept up into heaven headquarters, you could say. And it's this off-the-charts throne room. Absolutely bizarre and gorgeous and hard to describe. And there's these creatures and this out of world beauty. And in this throne room, John is weeping because the world as John sees it is rotting. He looks around and he sees that it's stuck in this vortex of corruption and oppression and violence and death and famine and human trafficking and poverty and disease and the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. Does it sound familiar? That was John's world. It's not much different for us. And the solution to this misery, there it is, there's a solution. It's written on a scroll. And that scroll represents, if we have the slide for that, a metaphor for God's redemption plan. So there's a plan, it doesn't have to be this way. There's an end, there's a finish, but it's all locked up in this scroll. And the scroll is sealed with seven seals. Seven, we know, is the number of completion and totality, so it's totally locked up. No access. No one has the authority to open it. So he's undone. He sees no hope for the future. The wretchedness of the world will be on repeat forever. But then this voice in the vision says, look, the lion's here. Now the lion was a symbol for this long-awaited rescuer. It's exactly what John expected. It was in his scriptures. He knew that one day God was going to send this mighty, lion-like warrior who's going to conquer and make sure that the kingdom of God reigned. It's exactly what John expected. But when he turned to look, what did he see? No lion. He saw a slaughtered lamb, bloodied, wounded, but living. Clearly a symbol of the crucified and risen Christ. And that's the shock of Revelation. It's going to be the shock of Revelation throughout. Here at Universe HQ, it wasn't a war hero drenched in the blood of his enemies. It's not a military general. It's not a nuclear-armed potentate flexing his power. But at the throne of the universe is a slain lamb. Vulnerability, not vengeance, is the weapon of true power. We gotta get that locked in. It's so counterintuitive. John expected one thing and discovered the complete opposite. And that, friends, is the whole shtick of Revelation. It is a book of upside down reversals. And it poses the question, what is the God like who sits on the throne of the universe? Like Nero or Domitian or other emperors, a God who feeds enemies to wild animals or dangles them over an eternal inferno? Is it like Hitler and Bashar Assad and Saddam Hussein and any other emperor-like leader with statues to themselves and coins and money in their image who have to be bowed to or flattered or face retribution or imprisonment or toe the party line or else. Is that what God is like? Toe the party line or burn in hell for all eternity? Really? And that's why Revelation is such a politically charged book. It confronts empires and systems and ideologies and this whole seduction of power that we're lured into. It may be one of the most relevant texts for Jesus followers in the West right now, living as we are either in or in the shadow of a military superpower with wealth, luxury, and glamour, and military force. And up to this point, Revelation hasn't been too gruesome. But it gets ugly from here. From chapter 6 to chapter 19, there is nothing but what appears to be judgment on the earth and its inhabitants. Unleashing Nero-like violence. But what we're going to discover is these judgments are not what they seem. You could think of it like this. If you live underwater, you're looking up, this is all you see. This is all you know. This is what a boat looks like, if you even know that it's a boat. Revelation, on the other hand, gives us the view from above. Oh, that's what it is. Next slide, thanks. That's what's actually going on up there. And the view from the throne room, the view that John sees is that God's throne is a cross. The cross is the way God rules, and the cross is the way God wins. And if we miss this or we forget this as we read, we will miss the whole point of Revelation. So as we head into the gruesome parts of the text, there are some keys to remember, to keep us on track. Remember, Revelation, the book of Revelation, is, as the first five words say, the revelation of Jesus Christ, not a timeline of the end times. It's the slaughtered lamb, not the lion, who rules. The battle throughout Revelation is truth versus lies, not God versus us. And I promise it's going to change how we read, how we understand Revelation, how we understand God and God's justice, and how we understand judgment. And as Jesus is unveiled, so too is worldly power and its consequences. We get to see it for what it's like when the costumes come off. You see, John's vision unveils and reveals the true character of power and wealth, of superpowers and empires. In his case, it was Rome. And it's ugly. It's ugly. That's why the images are so graphic. It's for the shock factor. John is conveying the depravity of worldly power. And he reaches for extreme language in order to shock us, to wake us. And so you might have heard of these sinister-looking cowboys. They're called the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. They've been the inspiration for a lot of artwork, novels, movies, including Tolkien's Nazgûl of the Lord of the Rings. And they represent events that history and humanity know all too well. War and death in war. The breakdown of peace, the economic injustice, famine and disease. And what message do these four horsemen bring? Well, in Revelation 6, verse 1, we read, this is John speaking, "Then I saw the Lamb break one of the seven seals, which is the judgments. And I heard one of the four living creatures," they're the ones that were covered in eyes, representing wisdom, encircling the throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy," night and day. We saw that in week 2. "And they call out as with one voice of thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and there was a white horse, and its rider had a bow." Now, a bow represented military power in the Bronze Age. "It was a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Conquering and to conquer. The command here is come. Come, show yourself. It's not a welcome invitation. It's a demand. Reveal who you really are. Let us see you for who you are. The first horseman is a conqueror, bent on conquest, continual conquest, insatiable lust for conquest. It's not a picture of what will happen. It's a depiction of what is already happening. We've seen this guy. This is what empires do. They conquer, whether it's Roman, Greek, Chinese, Soviet Union, British, the US. Empires conquer. The bottom line is Rome's true religion is war. Is there an empire whose isn't? Their economy was built on rapacious conquest, plundering others' resources for themselves. The question is this God's judgment on the world or something else going on? The second one, continue in verse 3, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature call out, come, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. If you have a paper Bible, underline, take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And he was given a great sword. The red horse, of course, is symbolic of blood. And he was permitted to take peace from the earth. Now remember, this is an unveiling, a revealing, an undressing of empire. Rome had prided itself on bringing peace, the Pax Romana, but that peace came at the tip of a sword. Imagine if you lived at a time when an authority came along and they said they're going to be tough on crime, they built roads, which improved the economy, they provided a safe environment in which to live. Would you care how they did it? Would you care if they subjugated others in order to do it? Especially if that subjugation was kind of kept out of sight. It was over there somewhere, the other side of the world. And if an emperor thought himself a god and demanded allegiance, would you care? So long as life was good, so long as your bank account was full, you could have nice vacations, would you care? The whole premise of Rome was peace at the tip of a sword, peace as a result of war. And we might be good with it, as long as the sword's not pointed at us. As long as we're not feeling the tip of the sword. If it's not our town and our community and our culture and our way of life that's being oppressed. It's not our harvests that are being plundered and taxed. It's not our children being sent to fight someone else's war. One of the British chieftains who lived at the time of the writing of Revelation and Rome's conquest, he cried out, he said, "You come. You pillage our cities and you call it prosperity. You come and you take away our children and you send them off to fight your wars and you take our wives and you call it peace. Would this feel like peace to you?" Rome, like any superpower, spins the truth. We have a word for that. It's propaganda. We need that land. We need those minerals. We need that security. We need that oil. The world will be safer if. And as long as we're on the right side of the sword, we're not impacted. And John forces the question here. This writer forces this question. Would Rome's or any superpower's peace last if that sword was removed? If it doesn't, really wasn't peace at all, was it? Rome's claim that they brought peace on the earth and goodwill to men is empty. And the bottom line is this, this rider, this horseman is a statement about war's inability to create peace. In fact, it takes peace from the world. So the question is this God's judgment on the world taking peace? The God who came as Jesus, the Prince of Peace? Or something else going on here? Lastly, he says, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature call out, come. I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's pay and 3 quarts of barley for a day's pay. Don't damage the olive oil and the wine. The third horseman with the pair of scales represents the economy, the marketplace. Scales are how you do business. Rome and all empires claimed its prosperity was unprecedented. But for whom? When the rider appears, there's runaway inflation. One day's wages, a whole day's wages, can only buy 2 pounds or 1 kilogram of wheat. That's not even enough to sustain one person for one day, never mind a family. If you go for the cheaper option, barley, you can buy 6 pounds or 3 kilograms. Less nutritious, but at least it would feed 3 people. But the luxuries of oil and wine, unaffected by economic hardship. Because inflation rarely impacts the wealthy. In fact, they often profit from it. This isn't about food shortages. This isn't about God unleashing food shortages, but an economic system that favors the rich and disproportionately harms the poor. The bottom line is the third rider is a statement about the inability of economic systems and empire to bring true equality to the world. In fact, to do the opposite. The question is this God's judgment on the world? Starvation? Or something else going on? So we have a horseman bent on conquest. We have a horseman who takes away peace. We have another horseman who ravages the economy, privileging the rich and oppressing the poor. And then comes the fourth horseman. When he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature call out, "Come." I looked and there was a pale green horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades, which is the Greek word for grave, followed with him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, and pestilence, and by the wild animals of the earth. The fourth horseman and his associate, the caretaker of the underworld, Hades. This gray-green, this pale green is like the color of sickness just before you're about to vomit. It's the picture of death. He's given power over a quarter of the earth to kill by sword and famine and plague and wild beasts. Remember Nero, who fed the Christians to wild beasts, who killed to conquer? The bottom line is rider number four exposes the nasty underbelly of empire that's often hidden behind the glitz and the glamour and the luxury and the wealth and all the imported goods and the anthems and the parades and the propaganda. And the question that we have to ask ourselves that John is asking is this God's judgment on the world? To kill. The God who allowed God's self to die on a Roman cross. Does this sound like God? Authority to wipe out a quarter of the earth? Or is something else going on? Do these horsemen sound like the agents of God? Messengers of a slaughtered lamb? Are they reflective of Jesus? I think we would agree, no, they're not. They represent the crumbling of our illusions. They represent the natural consequences of evil, masquerading as good. I think our understanding of judgment in the Bible needs a reset. We often think, when we think of judgment, we picture an old guy with a gavel and one of those crazy wigs, and he hasn't smiled in 10 years, pronouncing punishment without mercy, especially when we talk about the final judgment. The view of God gets ugly. The Jesus welcoming the discarded and the downtrodden gets pushed aside, and we revert to the lion or the despot image, the mean judge on the throne, smirking as he hands down judgment, as he dangles us over an eternal fire. But if God's throne is a cross, what was God's verdict from the cross? What was God's judgment handed down from the cross? His edict. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What might appear as the judgment of God is actually poetic justice baked into the DNA of the universe. You reap what you sow. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. In other words, violence reaps violence. The horsemen, friends, are not agents of the Lamb. And none of the subsequent seals or judgments of the trumpets or the bowls, which we're not going to unpack in detail, are not agents of a slaughtered lamb. They are not carrying out God's plan. But they are the natural consequences of evil, of humanity's insatiable lust for power that was pictured at the very beginning of Scripture in that image, in that story that we're given in the garden, symbolized by the eating of forbidden fruit, reckless consumption, by rejecting God's wisdom and choosing our own way. And Revelation takes that trajectory to its ultimate conclusion. And it exposes the consequences of our own selfish ambitions, our own abuse of power, our desires gone awry. These are self-inflicted judgments, not the judgments of God. Revelation is an urgent call to open our eyes to see the truth, to discern the lure of lies and the lure of power. It gives us a true picture, the picture from above looking down of what power actually looks like when it's idolized, when it's unrestrained. And it calls us to repent all through the book of Revelation. It's this call, change your minds, repent. Change our minds about power and overconsumption and greed and selfishness and violence, what it does to humanity, what it does to the earth. And it's a warning. Avoid. Avoid these natural consequence judgments and outcomes. And this gruesome imagery, which will get worse, is to shock us into reality, to wake us up, to undress the emperor, as it was. This is where you're headed. But there is another way. There's a Jesus way, the way of the slaughtered lamb. I'm going to invite Cynthia up just to create space for us as we sit with this. There's just so much. Revelation is not about God pouring out judgment. Wrath does not come from the throne of God. How do we know? Because of who's on the throne. Not the ferocious lion, but the vulnerable, slaughtered lamb. Revelation is a call to repent, to change our minds. And for us here in the West, it's not to be duped by the empty promises of power and wealth and conquests. You see, the power of God is the power of the cross, not the power of power. The power of God is the power of the cross and not the power of power. I just want to invite us to pause. You know, whenever I'm crafting a sermon, I always ask, so what? Who cares? What's the point? And in sermon rehearsal, we create questions and suggestions that help us to internalize what we've heard. And admittedly, this week we were a little bit stumped. You know, there wasn't the easy peasy, go home and do this, or don't do that. Or we could go down the rabbit hole of, you know, how do we live in an empire? Because we do. You could go north to a bunker, I suppose, but we live in this world. How do we live in this world faithful to the slaughtered lamb? How do we live in this world and not pick up the weapons of power? Either at home, in our relationships, in our jobs, I'm not just talking military superpowers, but in our own lives. The temptation to need to manipulate or control. We could go down the rabbit hole of, you know, how do we live in an empire and not support its oppression? Where do we shop? What do we buy? Is our coffee and our chocolate fair trade? Where do our clothes come from? How much should we drive? Those are all great questions. They're valid questions. They're questions each of us should be asking, but there isn't a one-size-fits-all answer, and it gets muddy. You know, we can decide to only shop at thrift stores. The clothes in those stores might be made in sweatshops. It's tricky. But maybe the practical takeaway today and as we go through Revelation is not maybe something that we just go out and do or not do, but it's the shifting of a mindset. It's the reframing of who God is. If your picture of God is an authoritative despot and you're afraid of God, you love Jesus, but you know, deep down every once in a while, you're just, God's gonna get me. This is happening because God's punishing me. Maybe that needs to be reframed. Or maybe you realize you've actually been sucked into the propaganda of empire. Where does that show up? Just invite you to pause just for a moment Invite the Spirit. Spirit, what do you want to say to me today? God, we just come to you as individuals, but also as your people gathered as the church, as part of this global church, this people gathered for the sake of the world. We ask that you would just show us, how do we live faithful and true to you? Day by day, as we work, as we go to school, as we vacation, as we do church together, would you open our eyes to see the God on the throne who longs for our flourishing, who invites us into relationship, who says there's a better way. I was reminded that there are only 31 Sundays left until Christmas. Next week, we're looking at the Christmas story in Revelation. I don't know if you knew this, but there is a nativity scene in Revelation. So we're going to be looking at the Christmas story as it's given to us in Revelation. Meet the dragon, the beast, and the whole 666 thing. So I hope you'll join us next week. If you have any questions that come up as we go through this series, feel free to email them to me, and we will try to have a Q&R at the end. Our prayer team is at the front, always happy to pray for you, regardless of what you're carrying, big or small. There's nothing too small to be brought to prayer, so they're available at the front. And now I just want to send us out with a blessing, a benediction. May the eyes of your heart be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which God has called you, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in God's holy people, and God's incomparably great power for us who believe. Go in peace, friends. Have a great day. Thanks for spending time with us today. If this message was helpful to you, please consider passing it on, giving it a like, or supporting our work so we can continue to provide more great content. And if you're looking for a church to call home, whether in person or online, we'd love to connect. Head to lakesidechurch.ca to find out how you can get involved. Thanks again for being with us. We'll see you next time.